We're going to be starting a new series here today called All In. And this is going to be in regards to Ephesians chapter 1. And so we're going to go through the book of Ephesians and hope it'll be a blessing to you. So if you want to open up your Bibles to Ephesians, you can follow along with me if you like. And we're going to be looking at being all in. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for all that you've done for us, Lord. And as we open up your word and we study today, I pray that you would help us to see what it means to be all in. And we see that all that you have done for us and Lord, all that we can be involved in when it comes to serving you. And Lord, as we look at our position in Christ and also later on our practice in Christ, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and show us, Lord, how that we can be involved in your ministry here as well. And we thank you for it and we ask your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever we hear the term all in, it may bring to mind some different things to different individuals. Maybe if you are, maybe you have in your mind, maybe somebody sitting at a table gambling and they may say, you know, hey, I've got a pretty good hand here. I'm all in. And they go and push all their money to the center of the table. Maybe that's what you think of when you think about all in. Or maybe you see an opportunity to be involved in a business, maybe a startup business. And somebody maybe approached you and was talking about a business and you thought, you know, I think I'd like to be involved with that. And so you may also say, you know what, I'm all in. I'm all in. This is just another way of saying I'm fully committed. And it could be a one-way commitment. It could be a two-way commitment. Or maybe like whenever you see that significant other in your life and you go and you walk down the aisle and you say, I do, essentially, you're saying, I'm all in. You're committed to that individual. You're committed to each other. Well, in the first three chapters here, as we look at the book of Ephesians, we see God's commitment to us and how we can then show our commitment to God. We can all be all in our Christian walk and our relationship with the Father through His Son. In the first three chapters, it speaks about our position in Christ. And then in the last three chapters, it speaks about our practice or our walk in Christ. And so let's read together as we go through Ephesians chapter 1, and let's discover what it means to be all in. Well, first of all, we see Paul's introductory greeting here. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So let's talk first about the author here. Of course, we see the author is Paul. He is the author of Ephesians here, and he was probably the most intellectually gifted writer in the New Testament. He wrote half the New Testament. He was freeborn as a Roman citizen from Tarsus, and he also was raised to be a rabbi under the teaching of Gamaliel. And so he had the benefit of both the Hellenistic culture and also Judaism. And he was writing this letter around 60 to 63 AD during the time when he was in prison in Rome. In fact, some actually may refer to these letters as the prison epistles. He wrote during that time Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon while he was under house arrest. And all of Paul's writings there, Ephesians, out of all of his writings, probably Ephesians is probably the most mystical to me. Ephesians looks at our salvation from God's point of view. And it is a panoramic view of eternity past through to eternity future. And so it's a very interesting book. He will bring us face to face with the sovereignty of God and the mystery of His will, which occurs six times in the epistle. And He will also reveal things in this book that haven't been revealed in other parts of the Bible. And so the word mystery there has the idea that it's been hidden up until this point and now is being revealed. Sort of like a password. So you've unlocked it, so now you can actually see it. It's been hidden up until now, and He's now saying, I'm letting you in on it. But also he refers to himself as an apostle. Now, if you were writing this epistle here, you could actually take Paul's name and sort of insert your name and your occupation. You may say, Jim, a service station attendant by the will of God. Or you may say, John, he's a mind worker by the will of God. So we're not all called to be apostles. We're not all called to be pastors or teachers or preachers. Also, it's a mistake to try to be something that God has not called you to be or something that God has not equipped you for. Whatever God has called you to be and equipped you to be, that is God's highest calling in your life. Please understand that here this morning. That is God's highest calling in your life. You don't need to feel like a second-rate heavenly citizen just because you have a job at a service station, or maybe you have a job as a secretary, or maybe you're blessed of God with the privilege of being a domestic engineer. Do you know what a domestic engineer is? You know, these mothers that go and have kids and they want to stay home with their kids and raise their kids in the way they should go, and they do so for maybe 6-7 years, and then they go out and get a job, right? Afterwards, and so what they can do is put on their CVs, they can say, well, I've been a domestic engineer for 5 to 6 years, right? Sounds pretty impressive. So Paul is just declaring his own calling. Here's what he's doing. But I want you to notice that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He didn't just rock up and show his credentials and like, oh, apostle. No, he didn't do that. He didn't just choose this profession. That was the furthest thing from his mind. And nor was he chosen by the church to be an apostle. That was the furthest thing from their mind. You got to remember who Paul was. Initially, he was Saul. And if you go and read about Saul, he was actually persecuting the church. So he didn't go to school to be an apostle. He was chosen by God. And Paul was where he was supposed to be. And if we are where we're supposed to be, regardless of what that may look like in our lives, then we can rejoice, because we are doing God's will. Now, if we're not where we're supposed to be, then we have a bigger issue. All right? Now, let's talk about the audience as well, who he's talking to. He's talking to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, not the saints that we think of in our culture today. In fact, I think it's actually quite tragic. It's a bit of a tragedy that the church has decided to saint certain individuals for special honor, usually after they die. The church has never made anybody a saint. So how do you become a saint biblically? Well, you simply become a believer. The word saint there means to be set apart. If you are a saint, well, then you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, because all saints, the Bible we're referring to here, are those who are believers. Simply become a believer if you want to be a saint. The word saint means to be set apart. So if you're saved today, then you are a saint. This is not a special category for a super Christian. It is a common title for those who love the Lord and believe in Him. And we have here today, St. Robert. We've got St. Quibus over here. St. John back here. And so we have people who are believers that are saints. And it's a title that you should be willing to accept, because we are set apart by Jesus Christ. And also we have the saints in Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital city of Rome in the province of Asia, not the continent of Asia, but the province of Asia. Ephesus was consecrated to the Roman god Artemis. Being colonized from Athens, it was extremely rich in its cultural heritage and arts and letters and such. Several of the great painters were from Ephesus. And Pythagoras, how many of you are familiar with Pythagoras? If you are into mathematics, you may have Pythagoras' theorem. Pythagoras was a famous mathematician, and he is said to come from Ephesus as well. And so they had some famous schools there as well. So Ephesus was a key cultural city in that time. And they also built the Artemis Temple, built to Diane, which took about 220 years, and it's one of the great wonders of the world today. And they also had a large open amphitheater in the Hellenistic world, the largest in the world, which seated about 50,000 people. And so this is where Paul spent about 3 years of his life in his ministry in Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20. In fact, Ephesus became the hub of the churches here during this time period. They had about 14 key churches in the realm of Ephesus. Seven of those are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And even though Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, if you read Ephesus, it seems to be missing that personal touch that we normally see in Paul's writing. There's no mention of individuals to send a greeting to. Also, when you compare Ephesians to the letter and to the Colossians, you will notice a very similar structure and theme. In fact, about 75 of the 155 verses are actually the same or almost identical. And so why is this important? Well, Ephesians was probably written right after Colossians, and Tychicus was sent to Rome with these letters, as well as with Philemon as well, the letter to Philemon. And so these letters were sent to Ephesus, but it wasn't just for the Ephesians. There are Pauline letters that would be called encyclical letters or circular letters. And they were written in such a way as to be copied and passed around to the different churches. And so this is what we see in Ephesus here. Ephesians here is one of them. And they that might explain a lack of personal content because it's designed to be shared with many different churches. In fact, the two oldest manuscripts actually don't even provide the name Ephesus there. Some scholars believe that that was what it was in the original. It was left blank on purpose so that the bearer could actually insert the name of the churches that it was being delivered to. And so later on in the manuscripts, they probably included the name Ephesus because maybe it may have been the only surviving letter, so they were actually copying it over. Now, the reason why I tell you this is because I don't want you to think of this message only to those that are in Ephesus. In fact, Paul includes the rest of the believers here when he says, and faithful in Christ Jesus. He adds that. So this information is for all those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible doesn't refer to you as a sinner, but a saint. And notice the phrase there, in Christ. That is something you'll see quite a bit in the book of Ephesians here, and that's sort of the key of unlocking this whole book. You will see throughout the book phrases like in Christ or by Him or through Him. In fact, I encourage you to take a pencil or highlighter and mark those phrases each time you read them. If you are in Christ, then you are set apart by definition. But also we see His affection here in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from our God and our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. If you notice, grace in the Bible always precedes peace. It is impossible to experience lasting or godly peace until you have experienced grace. The grace of God that has removed your sin. This peace comes from God our Father. This demonstrates a relationship that we have with our Father and also with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not the first, middle, and last name of our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord is a title. It means Master. And many of you have been saved, but is He your Lord? This is one step further in your commitment to Him. I guess the question is, like we're asking today, are you all in? Are you totally committed to Him? If you call Him Lord or Master, well, then what does that make you? Well, it makes you His bondslave, is what it makes you. So He is God's promised Savior, the Anointed One, the Messiah, and Lord is His title. And Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you don't do the things that I command you to do? You see, this is not consistent with a master-slave relationship. But what is His name? Well, His name is Jesus. In the Greek, the Hebrew, Yeshua, Jehovah is salvation. They were instructed to call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins, it says. And the Greek word Christ, of course, is for Messiah, which tells of His mission, the Anointed One. And so though the word can be used as a title, it's probably better to be thought of as a role or a mission. So when we see the title and His name and His mission, whenever we read about the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, He talks about our position in Christ. So this is where things get quite interesting for us. What do we see as a result of being in Christ? Well, first of all, we see a contentment in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How many of you feel blessed here this morning? Raise your hand. Fantastic. I'm glad to see that. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you should feel blessed. Look very carefully at this verse. The word places there has been added by the translator, and it's actually not in the original writings, and you may see it italicized in your Bible. But it is not merely that the blessings that have their origin, their origin in heaven, rather, but that the blessings have their seat where God Himself is and where Christ reigns. It is that we are saints and we are in our earthly bodies here, but yet we are enjoying some of the blessings that we will enjoy in heaven one day. We see that those blessings come from God and the Father who are in Christ. You see that phrase there. We are in Christ. Every believer is in Christ, and every blessing that we have in this life comes from God. But also notice how many blessings that we have. What does it say here? Do we have one? Do we have two? We have 10, 20, 100? It says that we have every blessing, every spiritual blessing, all spiritual blessings. The word every there means all, or means whole or totality. Notice that the word blessed is in past tense here. So are you getting the picture here? You have been blessed. It's in the past. You have those blessings, every spiritual blessings today. You and I, if we are in Christ, have all the spiritual blessings given to us right now from heaven. This is not something that will happen when we die, or something that will happen when the rapture occurs. This is something that we have right now. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And he is not talking about physical health or material things or temporal things, but spiritual blessings, eternal blessings. So therefore, we don't need to pray for God to bless us, because he already has. He already has. He has secured all the blessings by his finished work upon the cross. And one of the things that is hammered over and over again in Ephesians here is that we have everything in Christ. To presume that we could add anything to what he has already accomplished and completed is actually blasphemy. Everything that God has for the believer is in Christ. Now here he talks about being chosen by Christ as well. And this is where things get a little bit interesting for us. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved." Now notice here the past tense in this verse. To choose us, to have predestined us, or to make us accepted. When did he choose us? Well, it says he chose us before the foundation of the world. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He didn't have to wait until we became holy and without blame before choosing us. He chose us before he created us. So positionally, when we are born in Adam. And we're born in Adam. And so when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are in Christ. And so it's either one or the other. You are either in Adam or you were in Christ. And I think this is a question that we really need to ask ourselves here this morning before you leave. Ask yourself, am I in Adam or am I in Christ? Have I come to know Jesus Christ as Savior? Now, election and predestination are very difficult to get our heads around. Part of the reason for this is that we live in the bounds of time. And therefore, we don't have an eternal perspective. God's ways are higher than our ways. And we are looking at this from God's point of view here. And theologians have been arguing about this for decades. Okay? And so, please understand that. They've been arguing about this, and even though that we have been chosen, the invitation is still for all of us, and we can choose to accept him. You see, you have on one side, you got the Calvinism, and on the other side, you got the Arminian, and they're extreme on both sides, and they both think they're right and the other one's wrong, but the reality is that both are right and both are wrong, to some extent. Do we have election or do we have free will? Well, the Bible actually supports both. Let's look at some scriptures here. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, man, one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Notice verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This invitation is open to all. In John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God loved the world so much he sent his Son to pay for their sins, and he offered the invitation to them to believe. John makes this very clear in John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. And you may say, hang on, Dwayne, just a minute. Now, I thought he chose me. So then why do I have to believe if he chose me? Well, because both doctrines are taught in Scripture. That's why. In John chapter 6, verse 37, it says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That's election. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. There's your choice, your free will. Both of these ideas are supported in Scripture. And since both doctrines are true, and since God transcends all dimensions, including time and eternity and past and present simultaneously, election and man's choice must transpire in the mind of God at the same instant. I know this is deep, but stay with me here. Okay? God's election does not precede man's choice, and man's choice does not precede God's election. One does not depend on the other. Rather, they materialize hand in hand and are codependent on each other in the mind of God. This concept is impossible to understand by the human mind if you only think in the realm of linear time. Mankind normally thinks in terms of linear time, the fact that everything has a beginning and has an end. Everything to man is in a place of allotted time. But God is a person who has lots of time. They think about God in that manner. But the fact of the matter is God is eternal. He's not just a God that has a lot of time. He's eternal. And election, therefore, does not cancel out free agency, and free agency does not cancel out election. Neither doctrine invalidates the other. They complement each other. God does, in fact, elect a person to be saved, but He does it in conjunction or partnership with the person who exercises his God-given capacity to accept His Son once that person has been awakened to his sin and his need of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. This process, both the acting of electing and the person's exercise of his will to receive, happens at the same exact moment in the mind of God, who exists before time and creation and at the moment of the person's salvation, all simultaneously. Both acts, one by God and one by man, are executed together in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. God lives outside of time. He's not bound by time. He is there in the beginning, before the foundation of the world, and He is there at the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, all at the same time. He is everywhere present all the time. Multiple transactions that are separated by both time and eternity, transpiring simultaneously, may be impossible with man, who is confined to the four dimensions, the width, the length, the height, and the time, but it presents no problem or no difficulty with God, who is not confined to any dimension. In fact, science now believes that there are upwards to maybe 10 or 11 dimensions now. If you can imagine that. God is not only present in each of them, and probably many more, but He also exists everywhere throughout eternity before and after time. In other words, He is everywhere in every dimension simultaneously. I know it's hard to get your head wrapped around, but it's God. It's a God thing. He is there at the beginning. He is there at the end, and He is there in between, all simultaneously. He lives outside of time. He's not confined by it. This concept does not invalidate God's given ability or responsibility to choose. Furthermore, it does not violate God's sovereignty or any of His other attributes. In fact, it may very well clarify the concept of foreknowledge and its relationship to the election process. As a person in time is faced with the decision to enter into faith by accepting or rejecting Christ or Jesus' offer of salvation, God, by means of His foreknowledge is and His attendance right there, fully comprehends the decision of the person that He will make and correspondingly elects or rejects the person in the matter of eternal life. One may argue that this subjugates God to man, but I disagree. Since the ability or the obligation for man to make a choice comes from God in the first place, God is therefore supreme in the entire process. And the process is totally in accordance with God's purpose and plan. It is true that God, being sovereign, He could have brought man to eternal life kicking and screaming if He chose to do so. If that's what He wanted to do, He could have done that. The fact is, He has opted to do it within the perimeters of mercy and grace and the will of man. So there is no conflict between the two doctrines in Scripture. Now, having gone through that, he talks about having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Now in John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So we don't become part of God's family through adoption. We become part of God's family through regeneration, being born again. Adoption does not show how we enter into the family, but it shows how we are involved in the family. In biblical times, in Paul's day, they would think about the adoption, not like we think of today as like going and adopting a little baby. But back in those days, he refers to it sort of like a master adopting a slave. Or that slave may come in and be a joint heir. Or that slave might come in and be working the master's business. So it's more of a cooperation or a partnering with the master. Now we are predestined to be saved according to the good pleasure of his will. Here we see the sovereignty of God. He chose us to be saved before the foundation of the world to the praise and the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted to the beloved. He made us acceptable in Christ. But also we see a consecration through Christ as well. And verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he gathered together one in all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So we have redemption through his blood. Some see Christianity as barbaric because of its reference to blood and the shedding of blood. But life is in the blood. And a life was required in order to make mankind right with God again. And so Jesus shed his blood for you and me. Because of that redemption, we have forgiveness of sin. God no longer sees us as sinners, but he sees us as saints in the biblical sense. He sees Christ because Christ is in us and we are in him. And the word redemption there means to purchase something back is what the idea is behind redemption. The idea is that to purchase the slave off the market who cannot pay his debts. He can be sold into slavery. He's been sold into slavery because of his inability to pay his debts. And then someone now comes along and pays his debts for him and has redeemed him. I owe a debt that I could not pay. I was sold into slavery of sin, but Jesus paid the debt that I owe. He redeemed me from slavery to a life of flesh, that I might become a child of God, that I might be forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, how glorious the forgiveness of my sin according to his riches and his grace. And in this, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. What is it? That Christ in you is your hope of glory. Christ in you is your hope of glory. God's intention is to bring the whole universe together again into the obedience and subjection of Jesus Christ. You see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there was only one government at that time, and then one universe, and the government of God and every creature within that universe that God created was in harmony with God. They were in subjection to God, and it was a beautiful, glorious universe of light and of life. But one day, one of God's glorious creatures who were perfect in beauty and perfect in wisdom and perfect in all of his ways decided that he was wanting to be equal with God. And he was going to exalt himself above the other angels. And he was going to be as God. And with that rebellion against the will of God, there came a second government in the universe. And Satan is the head of it, the government of death and darkness. A government that is antagonistic against the first government, in rebellion against the first government, and therefore began the struggle in the universe with good and evil. And we come along in the time, and we're born into this planet, which happens to be the center of this conflict. And we are both, we are born into this spiritual conflict. And even within us, we experience this conflict within ourselves. Even Paul talked about it, the good that I would do that I'm no longer doing and the things that I don't want to do. Those are the things I end up doing. We see this conflict within us, this fight against good and evil within our own bodies. And I look around this weary world and I see this conflict, and I see the tragic byproduct of this conflict that's happening in our world, the suffering that's going on, the wars that's going on, the struggles that were going on, even as we hear even today, things that are happening in Israel even right now. All this resulting because of the initial rebellion against God. And man is caught up in that rebellion and not living as God would have him to live. But one day, Satan will be cast into the pit. And all those who rebel, who choose to rebel against him, will be cast into outer darkness. Loving darkness rather than light, God accommodates them into eternal darkness forever. And within the universe of God, once more there will be just one government, and God will gather together the fullness of time, all things into Christ, subject to his authority, living in a universe of peace and glory, all in harmony now with him, in sync with him once more. How glorious it is going to be to live in a world that is subjected to Jesus Christ and in subjection to him. When the fullness of time comes, the cycle is complete, and God will bring it all back together in Christ. What a glorious day that's going to be. But also he talks about being certified because of Christ as well in verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of his work and all the things working according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. If we are children of God, then we are heirs of God and we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And it is through Jesus Christ that I have become an heir to this glorious eternal kingdom of God and our inheritance. And notice he predestined the works according to his own will. God doesn't have to ask for advice from anyone. He does it according to his own will. In verse 13, it says, in him you also trusted after you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchase possession to the praise of his glory. And again, you will notice that we were chosen by Jesus Christ, but then we see here, or by God, but we see here, notice in him that you have trusted after hearing the gospel. Because you believe, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Once again, we see both of those concepts and ideas. And he has become our guarantor until the day of redemption. Now, Ephesians was a major seaport back in those days, and there was a lot of content and merchants that came from the eastern part of the world, and the merchants would go and have these large wholesale markets, and they would come and they would make purchases. Then what they would do, they would crate them up, and they would take their insignia rings, and they would press them into the wax, and they would seal them with their own special rings. And he would put those on the ship, and they would be shipped back to Rome. And so whenever the merchants would arrive, merchandise would arrive, the merchant's servants would come, and they would go through and look at the goods, and they would pick out their merchandise that was sealed with their master's seal on it. And it was a sign of ownership. That's mine. It belongs to me. It has my seal on it. And this is the idea here, that God has purchased you. After you believe in Jesus Christ, after you have trusted in him, he went one step further and he put his seal of ownership on you. God has sealed me. I am his. I belong to him. I have got the seal of God upon my life, and his Holy Spirit, which he has given to me, is the seal of God's ownership, and he will keep me. He will keep me safe until the day of redemption, in whom we have been sealed, the Holy Spirit of promise. I have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. He has sealed me, has put his mark of ownership upon me until the day that he takes me to heaven and the redemption is complete. And when I enter into that new body and I'm in the presence of the Lord, my redemption at that point will be complete. One day God is going to complete this transaction of my salvation when I am there with him in his glorious kingdom. But also conferring in Christ as well. In verse 15, it says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord, and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, this is the first of two prayers that Paul has prayed in Ephesians. And one thing I like about Paul's prayer is his directness in his prayers. Things that contribute to a weak prayer life is a lack of directness in prayer. And so often we are praying for things that are actually symptoms rather than sort of getting down to the heart of the issue of the matter. You may be praying, you know, God, I pray for Darren. Darren's a drunk. He's an alcoholic. And there are so many things that are going wrong in his life. And God, just help Darren not to drink anymore. It's destroying his life. He's going down the tubes. He's drinking so much. God, help him not to drink anymore. And so Darrell stops drinking and he becomes a sober sinner rather than a drunk sinner. What does he gain outside of his sobriety? What Darrell needs is salvation. He needs that change to happen on the inside. None of us would want the doctors to treat just the symptoms. They want them to get down to the root of the problem, don't we? And so often, as we're praying in situations and we're praying only for the symptoms, and we're not getting down to the heart of the issue. I heard about one story where they had a Saturday night testimony night, and this guy would come in and he would talk about his week and how he wanted to serve Jesus. He wanted to serve Jesus so much, but then that sin of began to start to weave its web, and he got all entangled up in the web of sin. And each week he would come back and he would confess the same things over and over and over again. How he got caught up in that web of sin once again. Well, one night a guy was giving his testimony and how he was being entangled in the web of sin, and another fellow was sitting beside him, and he finally heard enough and he yelled out, "Oh God, kill that spider! Kill that spider! Let's get down to the heart of the issue here." We deal so often with just the peripheral issues rather than coming to the heart of the problem. Paul, in his prayer, comes to the heart of the issue. And this is what I love about Paul's prayers here. He was praying on their behalf. And he says, first of all, in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. One of the most things that that we need to have is possession of true knowledge of God. There are so many false concepts that are out there concerning God. And you cannot know God by searching. God has revealed Himself. It is only by the revelation that you can really know God. It is only as the Spirit opens up your heart that you can see the revelation of God, that you can really understand Him. And you cannot, in your own intelligence, and on your own intellectual quest, come to an understanding of God, because no man can understand the Father except the Spirit draws him. No man can even understand the Father. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. Neither can he know them, because they are not spiritually discerning to him. God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. This is an impossibility for the natural man. Paul is praying that God might reveal Himself to them by the Holy Spirit, and only help and only hope that we have of ever knowing God is through the revelation of the Spirit. And in verse 18, we see the eyes of understanding here. The eyes of your understanding begin being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. What are the riches of His glory and the inheritance of the saints? Remember, the first thing that Paul was excited about was that He had chosen him before the foundation of the world. And if you only knew what the hope is for those who are called in Christ, the hope that He has for His children, listen, you would never have a problem with death once again. You would never have to fear death. You could grieve for a child of God that maybe passed away, but you need to understand the hope of His calling. We have a particular concepts of death. We may say, "Oh, what a shame! He was so young. He had everything going for him. His whole life was in front of him. What a tragedy that his life was snuffed out so early." That's because we don't have an understanding of the whole calling of the believer. Tragedy for us, yes, of course, because we're going to miss Him. But not a tragedy for Him. He is there in the presence of the Lord. He doesn't have to go through all the hell and suffering on earth. Your life here on earth is all of hell you're ever going to see if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then what you experience here on earth is all of heaven you'll ever see. Now, rather than Paul saying, "Oh God, they're getting so entangled in the world with these things, help them to begin to have a distaste for these things." No, he just prays for God to get to the heart of the issue here. They don't know what God has prepared for them, and they are discouraged because they have lost sight of the glory of God that he is going to reveal to them. And so he gets right to the heart of the issue. God enlightened them as to the hope of their calling. Let them know, God, that you what you've got in store for them, the hope of your calling, the glorious eternal riches, and God's God's heavenly kingdom there. When I realize what God has waiting for me, it gives me strength and energy and encourages me to continue on. It gives me all that I need to go on. And notice Paul here, what he talks about. He talks about his inheritance in the saints. He's talking about God here. God's inheritance in the saints. He's not talking about your inheritance here. He's talking about his inheritance. Do you realize how much God treasures you? I've thought about my treasures in God, but God treasures me. If you only knew how much God treasures you, then you would never treat yourself cheaply again. You would never look down on yourself again. Hey, I am God's treasure. I am God's inheritance. God values me. He treasures me. Is that not worth getting excited about here this morning? To think about that we are God's treasure? Now, personally, I don't think he's getting much of a good deal, but I like the fact that he likes it. And then he talks about the tremendous power that God has made available to us. In verse 19, he says, "And what is the And what is the exceedingly greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power?" The resources of God are now yours. The strength of God, the peace of God, they all become yours. These glorious resources that we have. We all have the resources available to us if we are just willing to call upon it. And notice it's the same power in verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That same power of the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that gives to us as he dwells in us. This power that has set Christ far above these principalities and powers, far above all these spiritual beings and all the might and dominion and everything that has a name, not only in this world but also in the one to come. He has seated him in the heavenly places and put all things under his feet. The authority, the power that he has given to Jesus to reign. Christ is the head of the body of the church, and through the church we see all the fullness of him that fills all in all. I pray that God this week will bring back to your heart and to your mind what you are to him, how valuable you are to him, how important you are to him, how much he loves you and how much he has made available to you, how much he has done for you just because he loves you with such great love. And my desire is that you might trust in him so completely, so fully, that God will just take pleasure and glory as you trust in him. And I pray that this will be done throughout this week, and you can experience the riches of his glory as you walk with him, as you walk with Jesus this week, that you will come to a new appreciation for what the Holy Spirit and his work in your life, that awareness that I am his property. I am not my own to do anything I want with myself, but I am bought with a price. I am sealed, and I am waiting for him to redeem me. Oh, how rich the blessings you are to be a child of God. Think about that. Nothing in this world can compare to it. The riches of the loving Christ are for those who are in Christ. And let me encourage you here this morning, if you haven't made that decision, if you haven't made that decision to follow after Christ, let me encourage you to accept God's gift of salvation here this morning. And if you'd like more information on that, you can see me afterwards, or you can set up an appointment with me this week. I'd love to have the opportunity to sit down with you and show you what it means and what it looks like to be in Christ and to have that salvation, to have a home in heaven one day. Jesus went all in for you, and now will you give him your all? Are you willing to be all in for him? Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for all that you've done for us. And Lord, as we think about being in Christ and all that you have done for us, Lord, I know we've covered a lot of material here today. And so, Lord, I pray that maybe as we go back and read through Ephesians chapter 1 again this week, Lord, that you would bring to light these truths and that you would confirm them in our hearts. And Lord, I do pray that if there's some here that haven't experienced you as their Savior, I pray, Lord, that they would get that right even today before they move on to their busy week. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you that we can be all in for you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen.